Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. I just love Baptism Sundays, and I think about these young people and then the people in our second service that are taking that next step in faith, that next step in formation, spiritual formation. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been going through a series on spiritual formation, and we've been looking deeper into what forms us, what are those catalysts that form us that help us grow spiritually. And we've taken that material and taken it out into our community groups, and our community groups are wrestling with these things too and continue to. I mean, in my community group, we're actually on the second sermon of the series, and we're probably going to go all the way through Thanksgiving before we dive down as deep as we need to in our group setting in spiritual formation. But that is over. Our preaching series is over, and this morning we're transitioning to a new series. It's a verse-by-verse expository study of the letter from James to the church. And we title this series, Pure Religion. James is a small book. If you haven't read it recently or don't know where it is in your New Testament, you could find Hebrews in the latter part of the New Testament. And it's between, you know, Hebrews and 1 Peter. So you get to Hebrews, take a right, and you're going to hit James when you get there. So it's a short letter, but it is just loaded with these pronouncements. In fact, 50% of the verses in James contain an imperative statement. I read about a pastor who wanted to take his church through a study of James, and he was informed by an attender of his church that this attender didn't like James because it was too bossy a letter. So we're going to enter into this bossy letter, and I think James has something to say to everyone. And one particular imperative statement that I found this week that stood out to me was in James chapter 3, where James says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Now, that's not the most comforting imperative to me right now as I stand up here as we enter into this preaching series. But out of all the profound insights over the next several weeks that we're going to find, one of the things that I think many of you would recognize about James, in fact, if I were to ask you out on the patio after the service, hey, what's one thing you know about James? And some of you might say, well, isn't that in James where he says, you know, faith without good works is a dead faith? And you'd be right. In fact, the last verse of James chapter 2 says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And some readers of this letter over the centuries were kind of critical of it because James rarely mentions our Savior, Jesus Christ. He just doesn't seem to lay out the message of salvation through Christ as much as the Apostle Paul did in his letters. But really what we've learned is that James compliments Paul in this way. And James, in his letter, answers the question, how is this true and saving faith recognized? It's recognized by its fruits shown in good works. So major themes we're going to unpack in the weeks ahead. We saw that in that video. What should be our response to trials and suffering in our lives? What's our natural response when someone is suffering? Is it to say, you know, hang in there, or you poor thing? James has nothing to do with that kind of answer. He gives practical help for those who are suffering. Another major theme is what should be our response to poverty and to riches in our own life and in the lives of others around us in this broken world in which we live? Or another, how do we manage our speech so that we edify and not tear down? Another is, how do we access true wisdom, because we will need God's wisdom as we go through suffering. So James is essentially a training manual for us on how to practice our faith in daily life. So I read this week, and I confirmed it with someone from our Higher Power Ministry, that Dale Allison, who came up with the principles for Alcoholics Anonymous, based his principles on this letter, on James. In fact, Allison had thought seriously about naming Alcoholics Anonymous the James Club instead. So another overarching theme, and this is where we're going to land today, is James answers the question, what is pure religion? At the end of chapter 1, James says this with clarity, and it should convict every one of us here. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So let's gear up, because we're about to study the words of the leader who understood what pure religion was. As we get started here, James' first words to us as we get equipped are this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we know about James the man? Which James was it here? Now, James was a common name in the first century, as it is today. And he opens his letter in a traditional way that they would do in the first century. And when he opened it, he starts out with his name, and it's done in such a way that his audience would know. He assumed that his audience would know who he was, which James he was. And so he was probably famous to his audience, easily identified from all the other people named James that they knew. So to narrow down who wrote the book, you can narrow it down to three well-known James in Scripture, and we'll land on the strongest evidence. First was James, son of Zebedee. Now that was James, the brother of John the Apostle, but this wasn't likely because James, the brother of John, was actually murdered. He was martyred by Herod Agrippa, and that was recorded in Acts chapter 12, and that happened very early. In fact, he was the first of the string of apostles to be martyred for their faith. There's another James. He's known by historians now as James the Less. How would you like to have that next to your name? Hey, I'm Dan the Less. You know, sometimes I feel like Dan the Less. Sometimes you may feel like less. Well, this James was less because there's less written about him. He was one of the original 12 disciples chosen by Jesus, so there is no strong evidence that he wrote the book of James. The strongest evidence is just so amazing to me, that this James is actually Jesus' little brother, his little half-brother, biological offspring of his father Joseph and his mother Mary. Imagine what it must have been like to grow up in the shadow of that kind of big brother. I mean, think about it. I tried to get an image that would come into my mind of what that must be like, and this is the thing that came into my mind, to grow up in the shadow. Imagine growing up in the shadow of a future king. That was James Lott. Talk about pressure. Talk about the competitive juices. Talk about maybe the need for more attention. I wonder how many times James heard from his parents or his school teachers or his coaches, how come you can't be more like Jesus? And we can gain a little empathy when you think, you know, he was just James. He wasn't James Christ. He was just James. And when you think about that, you think, he'd go to his parents, maybe he'd have a problem, and he'd ask for his advice, and his parents would come back and say, you know, maybe they'd look at each other and kind of shrug and say, you know, James, you wanted to get some advice. James, what would Jesus do? You know, what's your big brother going to do? And I imagine that had to get old. So today, if you give me some liberty, instead of asking WWJD, what would Jesus do? Let's ask a fellow servant, James, WWJD, what would James do? And the answer is, James would practice pure religion. In fact, that's our big idea this morning, is we practice pure religion when we identify as servants. As we unpack this first verse, we're going to see this is a primer for pure religion. It's about being a servant. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see here he had a self-awareness about his heart. What's most telling about the heart of James is what he doesn't say about himself. As the brother of Jesus, James could have said, he had all the pedigree, he could have said, you know me by name. I am James, and I am James, and I follow my brother. He is the one who came from the same sacred womb that I came from Mary, and he was my sibling, and he was the one who confided in me in his life. James doesn't play the nepotism card here. James doesn't give himself some highfalutin title. He is just James and refers to himself as a fellow servant of his readers. So he's a servant of God, it says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, that word servant was most often translated as slave. I know when I think of that term slave, two images come to my mind. The 19th century American South, plantations and slaves, or the 21st century sex trafficking here, even on our peninsula. And in the same way in James' world, there was an image or multiple images that would come to people's mind when they heard that term slave. In James' day, there were slaves who actually lived well. They served emperors, they served kings, but they were under authority. And this is an image of a slave who is granted authority by his Lord and his master. Kind of like Joseph was granted authority by Pharaoh. James saw himself as a slave who was granted authority from his master to serve his master's kingdom from a very high and influential place through the gifts of leadership and through the commission that his Lord had given him to compose and deliver this perfectly written letter to the master's kingdom's citizens. There's another image that comes to mind. I think this idea of slave is so rich to us. It's the study of this man who identifies himself as the lowest, the least important. And in James, we see a humbled and surrendered person. And with all this pedigree, you couldn't get much higher than being the brother of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But James saw himself as conquered. He saw himself as one compelled to relinquish his will, his life, his control over his destiny. And he saw himself completely dependent upon his master. And there's another image that comes to mind when I think of first century slavery. It's this idea of an indentured servant. I love this picture that James voluntarily comes under the authority to serve in hard places, but looks forward to one day this future blessing. This idea of, I'm living with hope today because I have this promise of the future, a bright future, a heavenly home that my Savior has prepared for me in the future. So James served. He was heavenly minded, but that gave him hope to serve in the tough, harsh world around him. So who did he serve? He served God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to gloss over this because this James word choice is very interesting here in the original language because he's one of the first here to give equal position, equal authority to his heavenly Father and to his Lord Jesus Christ. This is an early reference that these are separate but equal persons, both Father and Son, separate persons, one essence, one God in two persons. What an amazing declaration to be coming from, you know, Jesus' little brother. So what can we learn from James about how to practice pure religion? Our answer from verse 1 is this. The purely religious serve God and Jesus. Get this. I think when I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, what does that mean? When I think of somebody who is religious, I think of religion in my life, I just continually have to set aside the peripheral stuff to come down to what does it mean to serve God and serve Jesus. But it deepens when I ask, well, what does that look like? To be purely religious and serve God, it means to cut through. I love that song we sang this morning. To cut through the fears of what we risk and what we might be called to sacrifice in order to serve. I love the honesty and the vulnerability of Gary Hagen. Gary Hagen was the founder of International Justice Mission, or IJM, and that's a Christian organization that frees people that are trapped in sex trafficking. He describes God's calling on his life when he started IJM. He writes, "I vividly remember that when I finally had to make a decision to abandon my career at the U.S. Department of Justice to become the first employee of a nonprofit organization that didn't yet exist called International Justice Mission. I had worked for 3 years with friends on this idea, and I was very excited in theory about this dream of serving Jesus in the work of justice in the world, but then I had to actually act. I had to walk into the Department of Justice and turn in my badge. I tried to be very brave and very safe. That is to say, I walked in and asked my bosses for a year-long leave of absence, and my bosses politely declined. I was suddenly feeling very nervous. What was I afraid of? As I thought about it, I feared humiliation. If my little justice ministry idea didn't work, no one was going to die. But if IJM turned out to be a bad idea and collapsed, my kids weren't going to starve. We'd probably just have to live with my parents for a while until I could find another job. But the fact is, I would be terribly embarrassed. Having told everybody about my great idea, and if it failed, they would know that it was either a bad idea or I was a bad leader. Either way, it would be humiliating. So there it was. My boundary, he says, my boundary of fear. I sensed God inviting me into this extraordinary adventure of service, but deep inside, I was afraid to look like a fool. I was afraid to look like a loser. And this was actually very helpful for me to see because it helped me to get past it. And when I am older, do I really want to look back and say, yeah, I sensed God was calling me to serve, to lead a movement, to bring people who desperately need justice, and lead them as an advocate in this world, but I was afraid of getting embarrassed, so I never tried. So when we think about what it means for each of us to practice pure religion by serving God and Jesus Christ, we have got to recognize that in order to grow, in order to mature, we've got to address those fears. Fear of failure, fear of humiliation. Fear of losing out on me time, fear of losing control, and maybe fear of being challenged by God who wants to change our hearts, but we're not there yet. We're not on the same page with Him. Fear of what God might remove from my life in order to make space for me to serve Him. Fear of the unknown. So how do we overcome these fears? It goes down to trust. Trust, opening our eyes, looking, seeing, asking God for direction, and looking at the opportunities that God provides, that opportunity that He is laying out in front of you. Step up, see it, step forward, and take action. Think about your sphere of influence, where you are, your world around you, and all the areas that you interact throughout the week. Think about your church and all the spheres of influence that you might have here in your church. I love the question that James answers. How is true saving faith recognized? And in one of his imperatives, it is by the fruits shown in good works. Be a servant, pure religion. So we know James' words are for us today, but it's also good as we start out this letter to think about who was his audience in the first century. He goes on to say in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So this first century audience understood this idea of 12 tribes. What is James doing here? He's making reference to the 12 tribes of Israel that Joshua led into the promised land, the land God gave their ancestors, the land that they were to conquer and divide among the 12 tribes. So that's a clue to his audience that James's first century audience was made up primarily of ethnic Jews who became Christians, followers of Jesus, and his audience were people like himself. James, like his brother, was from the tribe of Judah. So James' audience understood also that word scattered. Their ancestors had been scattered by the invasions of foreign armies. And so his audience was in a disarray. There was chaos. Their lives were hard. It was tough. Those who ruled over them were cruel, and they felt this weight of life's pressures, and they felt that lure, that temptation to conform to the pagan cultures around them. So James, his heart to serve God and to serve his Lord Jesus Christ, led him to serve the people. People that were in need around them. He knew they needed something, that they needed to be united. They needed to be connected. They needed to be equipped. They needed to know that they were being loved. They were waiting for heaven. They were waiting and holding on to that, but they needed that encouragement in the here and now. So if we really want to be purely religious, we need to be about serving people, even the least among us. The purely religious, what do we see, serves orphans and widows, but also anyone else who is scattered. And God's word unites those who are scattered. The good news of Christ through his sacrifice unites us. We watch fellow believers being baptized. It unites us. They are united and with us and brought into our fellowship. I love the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all," uniting us with God's word. So he unites those, but he also desires to minister them to them. And I think, now, how do we do that? How do we minister to those who are scattered around us? I think there's some good questions we can ask. What step can you make to connect with those in your life that feel alone? What step can you make to resource someone in your life who's lacking? What step can you make to show love to those who are discouraged? This past week, I had an opportunity to visit a fellow CPCer who is in the hospital recovering from a very, very major surgery. It doesn't get any more major than this. And I saw her in the ICU, and she said to me, "God," with all these tubes and everything going on, she said, "God must have something more for me to allow me to live through this." And I thought about her life, and we talked about this. And because before the surgery, when I met with her prior to going in and prayed with her, she said, "Pastor, I have good, reliable people lined up to help me in my ministry to serve," she said, "my people who are out on the streets while I recover." And I'm thinking about this woman, and I'm thinking, the most scattered see pure religion when she interacts with them. She has this ministry to unite and connect and equip and love the most scattered people on this peninsula. And God's not done using our servant yet. And you know what? When I walked out of there, I walked out of there with conviction. Now it's our turn to show her pure religion as her fellow family. And there's one more word in this. Can you imagine we get all of this out of one verse here? And the last word is greetings. Greetings. Very rich word. The actual meaning of it, he's saying in an imperative, he's saying, be joyful. Or literally, be of good cheer. We could translate it as, you know, cheer up or buck up. It's a pastoral word for those who are scattered. So James' audience is in places of crisis, and we're going to see that. Weighed down in his audience, he's saying to them, greetings, this letter, these commands that I'm about to give you, just let them shape your imagination. Let them shape your imagination regarding the trials that you're in, regarding the words that you use, regarding your money. Let this just expand your vision for what can be happening in your life. What God wants to do. If you're in poverty, you need to know that you can be set free from the pursuit and hunger for this power on earth. Set your heart on heaven. For those who are rich, Watch out. Watch out for the sins of pride and self-sufficiency. Don't imitate those wealthy that you see out there in culture and do what they do. Instead, go through your life in a position of humility. So as we study this, be of good cheer, I think it's important that we say, learn a little bit more about James' life, kind of his own faith journey. He served God, he served people, but he also served the church, which is so interesting because I think it's kind of fashionable now to say, you know what, I'm not really for the institution of the church. But James is not disassociating pure religion from the institution of the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, we see James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And when Peter had miraculously escaped from prison, he went to friends, and one of the first things he said was, go tell James. Go tell James what God has done here. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says this about James. He said, James was a pillar of the church. And then James, we know, served as an elder in that church of Jerusalem. So following James' example, the purely religious serve the church. He's a man who loved the church, and he saw the church as the hope of the world. And so he got in, and he rolled up his sleeves, and he jumped into messes, and he solved problems, and he led alongside other leaders. And historians tell us that as the church struggled, James actually took up residence and lived in the temple courts. And he lived there, and he continually prayed for the church, and he prayed for their repentance. He prayed for their repentance from what was becoming a complacent faith. He got the nickname, Camel Knees, because of the calluses, because he grew on his knees, because he was always kneeling in prayer in that courtyard. And he saw the church with all of its faults as the bride of Christ. And he served that bride. He saw the church as the hope. I want to read from Acts chapter 15 to kind of wrap us up here. It's something about, it's about a historical event called the Council at Jerusalem. And to give you a little background, the church had a problem, and the leaders needed to meet together in order to determine what their doctrine, what their position was on this. So they met together to understand the issue, to pray, and to listen and figure out how do we align with Jesus on this issue. So the council took place in 48 AD, about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. So here's the problem that James and the elders were facing. There was one group of ethnic Jews who became Christians who said that all Christians from now on need to follow all the external laws of Moses, including circumcision. Now, if I was a Gentile man there and I had never been circumcised, I would be wondering what in the world's going on with this. As a Gentile Christians, they were converted out of paganism. They had no ties to Judaism, no ties to those traditions. So the question was this: should Gentile converts be forced to take on these traditions, like being circumcised to follow Christ? So Paul and Barnabas, it starts out, you got Paul and Barnabas, two fathers of the faith there. They're out on the mission field. They come back to Jerusalem, and they're sharing about Jesus, and they're sharing about all these Gentiles that are being saved out of their pagan cultures. And they wanted the elders, they said, you know, we need to have direction on this issue. Do they need to become more Jewish, or can they just be followers of Christ? So, verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, had described to us in the past how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. So he's looking at this and he's saying, let's go to Scripture for the answer here. That's what leaders do in the church. So listen to how he dives into Scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Amos, who prophesied about the future. And at this time, before Christ would come again, before the Messiah would return, God would, in a season, be gathering Gentiles together who are seeking the Lord, and they would come to faith, and they would build up the church. So here's what he said in verse 16. And after this, I will return, and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, God says. And the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So with the authority as a servant of God and Jesus, and with a heart to engage and build up the church, James came to a decision that he could defend with Scripture to set a strategy for the church for all the mission work that was to occur from that day forward. And he says it here in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God." And I thank God that the church did not make it difficult for me to turn to God. Those who practice pure religion love their church. They serve their church. They don't back away from the church when it gets messy, and it always does. And they thank God that they were expressing this pure religion by serving. So, what would James do? What would James have us to do? First of all, I think it's important. Let's celebrate pure religion when we see it. I walked out of that hospital that last time celebrating pure religion. I wanted to display it. I wanted you to hear about it. I want you to thank God for it. Second is this, practice pure religion. For many of us here who identify today as servants of Christ, we are seeking to practice pure religion. And maybe some of you are discouraged today because, you know, I'm going to say to you, keep on, keeping on, even when no one else sees it, God sees it. Even when no one else seems to value it, God values it. Even when no one is there to thank you for it, God rewards pure religion. Serving is hard. It's messy. It's a sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. So that makes serving beautiful, and that makes serving our worship. And finally, for some of you here, it's maybe take your next step to practice pure religion by serving. If I was you and I felt the conviction today about practicing pure religion, I'd explore options that are right in front of me. What's going on in your sphere of influence out in the community? What's going on in your sphere of influence here at CPC? As Sandy mentioned earlier, take a look at that Say Yes to Invest booth in the lobby before you leave today. I want to close with this quote, and it's so meaningful to me because of the context. It took place in 1891. It was on June 7th, and there was a famous British preacher. And his name was Charles Spurgeon. And he was giving his final message in his life. He was close to 90 years old at this time. And he had given 3,600 sermons over the course of his ministry career. So these are the closing words of his final sermon that he gave just shortly before he died. Here's what he was thinking about. Here's what he wanted his people to hear. Every person must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the uniform of Christ, you will find him so meek and so lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. And if you could see our captain, if you could see our Jesus, he's saying, you would go down on your knees and beg him to let you enter the ranks of those who follow him. And in his last phrase, it is heaven to serve Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make us reflectors of pure religion. That through today and over the next several weeks, we would understand what that meant and what that means to us and what change that brings to our lives. May we be yielded servants to you, open to you, for you to have your way with us. We're grateful for the fact that we're in this together and that we have one another to lock arms with. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be about things that please you, your highest priorities, that we might continue to live in a way that honors you until you take us home to be with you in heaven forever. May that be our hope that we hold on to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.